Well, if you would, take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 8, and would you locate, please, verse 31, John's Gospel, chapter 8. Today I'm going to preach from verses 31 through 36. This is the first of what will probably be three sermons to get through what I had hoped would be one sermon. The first service did not listen as quickly as they needed to, and so I had to slow down. They weren't as sharp as you are, and so I had to just take a little extra time with them. But to keep us all on the same page and in the same passage in this series, we're just going to be looking at the first point of a message I've entitled, Free at Last, Free at Last. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Would you stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of God's Word? We're going to read and study down through verse 36. John chapter 8, beginning our reading in verse 31. Listen to the words of our God. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, oh my, listen to this, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it then that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for the way that your spirit has moved so powerfully. We have felt the tangible touch of heaven as we have lifted up your name and song, as we have read your word, and now as we sit under the teaching of you, our master teacher, by the manifest presence and power of the Holy Spirit, would he, the Holy Spirit, do what you said he would do this day, this moment, this message? Would he guide your people into all truth? Disclose the mysteries of heaven to your people and draw the lost unto yourself through the proclamation of this message. And Jesus, we humbly ask this prayer in your holy name. And all the people of God said amen. Would you be seated, please? In this text, the Lord Jesus Christ continues a caustic, confrontational encounter with his critics, the religious Jews. In our last lesson, we saw that Jesus proclaimed himself to be the light of the world, and the Jews, because their deeds were evil and God was not really their father, they rather chose to hang on to their deeds of darkness, and they turned away their blinded eyes to the very light of the world. But Jesus continues to tell them about himself, and he proclaims without apology or equivocation what will be required if you are really going to be his disciple. What will really be required if you are to know him, walk with him, live with him, and experience the liberty, the emancipation, and the freedom that can come from Christ alone. Now, when we ended our study last week in John 8 and verse 30, John simply says that many came to believe in him. One of the challenges as you move through the Gospel of John is John does not differentiate how he uses the word belief. Listen very carefully. John does not distinguish the use of the word belief. Sometimes he's referencing mental, intellectual, fleeting, passing, temporary belief upon Christ. Sometimes he calls that belief. Sometimes the same Greek word references that genuine, repentant, believing faith that results in the forgiveness of sin, the transformation of nature, and the impartation of eternal life. We are left as students of the Bible to read that word belief in its context, to watch the aftermath, the effects of that belief on the lives of those who claimed they have believed. When we see that belief being temporary, we know it was fraudulent from the start. One preacher has said, the faith that is faulty at the finish was fraudulent from the first. But when we see people continuing in the faith, growing in grace, and maturing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then we understand by the effect of that belief, what kind of belief, the quality of that belief. Here Jesus Christ sees some people who, according to verse 30, are expressing belief in him. But what kind of belief was it? Now, in order to understand the ebb and flow of this text, I need you to go with me in your mind. Let's fast forward in time about 35 minutes to the invitation of this service. And imagine as we're singing the familiar words of "Just As I Am Without One Plea." Let us imagine that a dozen people come forward at our invitation and they say to the prayer counselor as they go out, "I believe in Christ. I want to be saved. I want to be baptized. I want to unite with this church." Now, typically what happens, the prayer counselor will give a card to the officiating staff member and will say, "This is John Smith. John comes today. He's repented of his sin, believed on Christ. John got saved this morning. And if you're excited about that, would you encourage John in the Lord?" And everybody claps. And we would move right down one right after another with all of these who are coming expressing belief in Christ. But Jesus actually begins an interrogation. And it would look like this in our invitation. Rather than just presenting Brother John Smith, if I could use that name illustratively, rather than presenting him as a new believer, I say, "John, I've got your card here. It says you desire to repent of your sin. It says that even a moment ago, out in the hallway with the prayer counselor, you repented of your sin and turned to Christ. Is that right, John?" "Oh, yes, sir, that's right." "Well, I happen to know you're shacked up with your girlfriend. Is your commitment to repent of sin, does it include walking in sexual purity and holiness in that area of your life? Because you can't walk in the flesh and walk in sin and walk with Jesus at the same time." The book of 1 John, written by this same beloved apostle, says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we love him and yet we walk in darkness, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. Brother John Smith, is that the gospel that you have embraced? Are you today professing you're going to turn from your sin? And how about you, Sally? It's well known you're a promiscuous woman. We know that there's going to be a time of sanctification, maturity, and growing in grace. We know you're not going to be perfect any more than anybody else in this room is perfect. But are you intending to turn to Christ and turn away from your life of sin? Is that your testimony this morning? And you, sir, we're Facebook friends, and your Facebook page is littered with things that do not honor the Lord. Are you committing today that you're going to walk with Christ and unite with this church? Can we count on you to go home and either delete all that junk or just flat shut your Facebook page down? Is that what you're committing to this morning? How about you? We know you, Fred. You've got a bunch of mixed up, messed up beliefs. I want to know, are you committing this morning that you're going to walk with Jesus and be a lifetime student of his word? And when you encounter one of your beliefs that doesn't square with the beliefs of the Bible, are you going to jettison your beliefs and go on with Jesus? Is that what we're talking about this morning, Mr. Fred? Jesus sees a group of people who say, "I'm believing in you." Jesus says, in essence, "Not so fast. You want to be my disciple? You got to continue in the truth. Then you can be my disciple. Then you'll know the truth. And then and only then will we know that you've experienced the freedom that you're saying today that you want." What does it mean to really have spiritual freedom and to be what the Bible would describe as free indeed? Well, we're going to see in future lessons that this spiritual freedom is a matter of spiritual life. It's a matter of spiritual lineage. And today we're going to notice that it is a matter of spiritual liberty. In verses 31 through 36, Jesus is describing a liberty that is a spiritual liberty. In fact, in verse 36, Christ said, "He whom the Son set free is free." And church, what's the next word? "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now that word indeed might be translated in your Bible as the word truly free. It also means unquestionably free, without equivocation. If the Son of God sets you free, you are unambiguously, certainly, doubtlessly free. That indicates there must be a kind of freedom that isn't really freedom indeed. Sort of like a slave. He's owned, lock, stock, and barrel by his master. But the master, the lord of the manor, says, you can go anywhere inside this house you want to. And the slave says, yippee, I'm free. And the master says, if you step across that threshold, I'm going to shoot you in the back. And the slave erroneously thinks that he is still free. Such is the case with many who profess faith in Christ. We mistake our civic, national, political liberty for really being free in Jesus. And one German philosopher commenting on this text said that none are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free. What does this spiritual liberty really look like? Jesus actually puts the promise of freedom indeed at the end of these few verses of Scripture. So let's kind of start back at the beginning and build our case. How will I know that I've really been freed indeed? Well, first of all, notice in verse 31, there's the perseverance that will be required. In our own doctrinal statements, the bylaws, and the belief statement of this church, we express our belief that the Bible teaches, listen, that all true saints, all genuine believers, all people that are really, truly, sincerely saved will persevere. That not only means that they will never lose their salvation, it means also they will continue with Christ. Jesus said in verse 31, you folks who've come at the invitation, I want to ask you something, I want to teach you something, if you continue in my word, then you can be my disciple. If you were with us last week, you know that Jesus had been talking about how you're going to die in your sin. And then twice he said, you will die in your sins. When Jesus was preaching about dying lost and going to hell, hands went up everywhere, all over the building, if you please. The altars were filled. The aisles were packed. Yes, Lord, I believe. But when Jesus started talking about complete surrender, total repentance, and wholesale abandonment of the old life, the hands went down and the anger went up. And many of those who had rushed the altar began responding later in this text, who do you think you are telling us how we have to live? Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, there's a perseverance that will be required. This past week, I was studying the statistics of some of the larger churches in our own Southern Baptist Convention. Let me pull over here and park for just a minute. The largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention is in the neighboring state of South Carolina. It's a fairly new church, around 10 years old. Most of you have never heard of the church, nor its pastor. The reason they're so prominent is, although they're only about 10 years old, their pastor has issued a challenge at the beginning of this year that they baptize, I think, around 5,000 people, because if they do that, they will reach the 50,000 baptisms mark for the existence of their church. They baptize around 6,000 people a year. Get that number in your mind. 6,000. They're in a community of under 30,000. And it's not a mega metro area, so it's not like they're, you know, in Georgia, you know, we say, well they're in Lawrenceville, but Lawrenceville is really Atlanta. In fact, anything north of Macon is Atlanta to me. But in a relatively small community, let's say a city the size of Waycross, Georgia, for 10 years they're averaging around 5,000 to 6,000 baptisms a year, and in a community of less than 30,000 people, the property crime rate is more than five times the state average, the violent crime rate more than twice the state average, and you are five times more likely to be a personal victim of violent crime living in that zip code more than five times the federal average. Now listen to your preacher this morning. I don't know a preacher in any church that wants his ministry being evaluated by the criminal activity or lack thereof of the congregation. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying if over a 10-year period you have baptized twice the number of the population, we've got a reasonable expectation that something in order of revival and spiritual awakening ought to be happening out in the highways, hedges, streets, and lanes. The only thing I can reason in my mind is that thousands in that church have done what hundreds in this church have done. Walk the aisle, but never really walk with Jesus. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to continue in my word. Many in our day have prayed a so-called prayer of faith, led by a well-intentioned preacher. They walked out their life, never transformed. And listen, tragically, they've been vaccinated and inoculated to the true gospel. If you've shared your faith on a regular basis, you have experienced what I'm about to describe. If you share your faith, you witness and try to win souls, you have experienced what I'm about to describe. You encounter someone that is as lost as a ball in high weeds. You ask them, are they saved? They can't articulate even one iota about the gospel. They can't tell you anything, not one verse of scripture that they have believed in faith upon which they're hanging their eternal destiny. You reason in your mind and you assess that they are lost without Christ. Brother, may I take a moment and share with you how you can be saved? Sure. You begin to express to them verses from the Romans Road, talking to them about the need to admit they are a sinner. Believe that Christ died on the cross for their sin and was raised from the dead, and they must confess Him as Lord and turn from their sin. And the response will often be, oh yeah, I did that. Does that not happen? Amen. Scotty, does that happen? Oh yeah, I did that. You listen to your preacher this morning. Believing upon Jesus is not a one-time, way back there kind of commitment. Believing upon Jesus is an ongoing, right now, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, persevering response to His grace. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to continue in my word. This past week, for those of you that tweet and Facebook, you may have come across a prominent article. A guy who expresses no love for the church has written in a religious magazine, and the article is entitled, "Hey Church, Why People Are Really Leaving You." Understand, the article is not written to describe why people move from church to church. There are all kinds of reasons people do that, some legitimate, some illegitimate reasons to move from church A to church B. He's trying to express to the church reasons that people fall out of church altogether. And it tends to be stuff that the church believes and the church does that doesn't really connect with people. The fact of the matter is, we don't have to read that article to find out why people affiliate for a temporary season with the Lord's church and then drop off the face of the earth concerning the things of God. We don't have to read that article, and you don't even have to take my word for it. The same John the Apostle that wrote today's text wrote in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest they were not of us." You've heard me tell the story before. Shortly after I became the pastor of this church, a woman came to me. She was, I guess, my mother's age, and she was describing her son, roughly my age at that time. Some former leader in the church had greatly offended her son. That's why he had not gone to church at that point in 8 to 10 years. She thought maybe the new pastor could go make a visit and smooth things over. get him back in love with the church. And I was willing to do that, and in fact I did. But the woman made a statement to me. She said, "The former pastor is the reason my son is not in church." No, ma'am. No, ma'am. At most, the former pastor would be the reason that your son doesn't go to church here. But there are Bible preaching churches all over this part of the state. Are you listening to your preacher this morning? The reason he's not in church anywhere is because his heart is not right with God. And I could go over and hold his hand while they treat him for appendicitis. We can take supper over there 8 nights a week. I'm just seeing if you're listening. And that won't deal with the issue. The issue is he's not continuing in the word of Christ. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to continue in my word. J.C. Ryle was a great 19th century preacher, and preaching upon this text, look at what he said. He said this, talking about their condition, flippant, faulty belief. This is the most dangerous spiritual condition any person can ever be in. When you're halfway to Christ, inclined to Jesus, that word inclined means you're kind of leaning in that direction. Inclined to Jesus. Inclined to the truth about Jesus. Wanting what Jesus provides and what he offers, but not willing to give in to the full demands that he lays on the sinner of repentance and faith in him, the declaration of his lordship and turning from sin toward righteousness. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to continue in my word. So let's go back to the invitation. Got a dozen or so folks up here. Brother Mike, when we present them, and by the way, if you come this morning, I'm not advocating or announcing that we're going to start the on-the-spot interrogation. But if your question would be, Brother Mike, those 12 people that we presented this morning, how will we know whether or not they're genuine, or whether or not it was some level of phoniness? One word. Wait. Just wait a little while. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must continue in my word. The perseverance that will be required. Y'all aren't listening any faster than the first service. Notice the second thing. The person that will be revealed. Now in verse 32, Jesus has just said, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. Verse 32, and you will know the truth. And you will know the truth. Now there's the presence of a definite article here. Not just that you will know truth, but you will know the truth. That tells us, first of all, that Jesus sees truth as a composition of all doctrine. Now, I just said more than what some of you heard. Jesus does not cherry pick, well, you can be wrong about this and wrong about that, but still embrace truth. No, Jesus sees truth as one big picture. It's one big issue. But Jesus uses a definite article here. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples, and you shall know the truth. I believe he has a specific truth in mind. May I remind you that earlier in this chapter, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And they accused Jesus of false testimony. Do you remember that from last week? Jesus, you're not telling the truth. You're testifying about yourself, and you don't have a corroborating witness. You don't have anybody to validate your alibi. You don't have a witness, number two, that our religious and legal system requires. Jesus told them, oh yes, I've got another witness. He's God the Father, but I could call him to the witness stand. You wouldn't believe him either because you don't trust him, because you don't know the Father either. But now Jesus is saying, if you want proof that I am who I claim to be, light of the world, walk with me, you won't walk in darkness. You want proof of that? Continue in my word. And the more you walk with me, the longer you live with me, the more you learn of me, the more we walk through the valleys and the trials together, The more we celebrate on the mountaintops and the high peaks of life, the more that you learn and walk with me, the more you will realize I'm exactly who I say I am. You see, there was a time that I believed God was a provider, but I believed it by faith because I'd been taught from the youngest of ages, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There was a time I believed that intellectually, and therefore I embraced it by faith. But I've lived long enough now. Are you with me? I've lived long enough now. While it is still a matter of believing faith, it's also a matter of just flat, plain out personal experience. Yeah. He's proven himself over time to be who he said he would be. When I came to Christ, I embraced by faith that he was a blood-washing, sin-cleansing Savior. But I've also spent enough prayerful times at an altar confessing my sin and finding him experientially. Are you listening to me? That he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody else may be wishy-washy in their faith and their belief about Jesus because it's just intellectual. I've embraced it with my mind. I've received it in my heart, but I've experienced it in my life. And as I've continued with Christ, I come to know the truth about who Jesus is. Back in 1993, when I met the young lady that is now my wife, she was dating this other guy that she had met, you know, high school, college boyfriend. And on one occasion, I said something to her to this effect. You keep dating him, and y'all break up, and you can go date somebody else, but don't accept my invitation for a date until you're ready to get married and settle down. Because after you go out with me and I treat you like the queen that you are and keep you on a pedestal, none of those other little boys you've been running with are going to do anything to satisfy the longing of your heart. I kind of thought I was being 20th century version of Rudolph Valentino. She was not impressed. But I calculated on the internet the number of days since our first date. As of today, 7,442 days later, is that how I've treated you? See, I made a claim that in her mind at the time was nothing more than a verbal claim. But over time, I have treated my wife with dignity and love and respect. And I can stand here today in the Lord's house and tell you without equivocation, I have proven myself to be who I promised that girl that I would be. And Jesus is saying, if you'll continue in my word, you want proof that I've told you the truth about who I am and what I can do for you? Just walk with me and learn of me and live with me and you're going to know the truth. You'll know the truth about who I am. Bill Gaither put it this way. He said, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciple. And you will know the truth. In context, you'll know the truth about who I am. Now, if you're going to experience this spiritual liberty, notice the perseverance that will be required. You can't be a part-time, two or three times a year Christian, if there is such a thing, and experience this kind of liberty. You've got to continue in his word. Notice the person that will be revealed, and then finally, the prisoner that will be released. Jesus said, if you do all of these things, you'll know the truth, verse 32, and that truth will make you free. Now the Jews did something very interesting. When Jesus said freedom, when he talked about liberty, when he talked about not being a slave anymore, their mind immediately went political. Let me say that again. Their mind immediately went political. Jesus, you can read it in the verses that follow. Jesus, we're the seed, we're the descendants of Abraham. We've never been a slave to any man. First of all, that's not true. At the moment they made that statement, they were under the regime of the Roman Empire. They were in bondage even then. But if we went back to the days of Abraham, may I remind you, they were in bondage in Egypt for more than 4 centuries. They were in bondage in Babylon. They were taken captive at various times by the Assyrians and by the Philistines. But they are so blind to their spiritual need, they can't even acknowledge they're political slaves, much less slaves to sin. And here in verse 34, Jesus says, "Well, I'm not talking about political bondage." He says, the one who commits a sin is a slave of sin. He's talking about the bondage of the soul. They took so much pride in their national heritage. Listen, friend, don't we do much the same? You're hard-pressed in these God-blessed United States of America to get anybody to admit they're in bondage to anything. Land of the free, home of the brave. I'm a red-blooded American. I don't pledge allegiance to anything but the American flag and mama and apple pie and baseball. That's the mindset of these religious Jews. But listen, friend, Christ is describing being a slave to sin. And some in this building this morning are as surely in bondage as if literal shackles were around your wrists and your ankles. What does it mean to be a slave of sin? It means that sin is your master. And when sin calls, you answer. You don't want to, but you do. Just statistically, there's no doubt there are men in this building this morning, young men and old men alike, slaves to pornography. You shook free of its shackles earlier this week and you said, I'm never going to bow to that taskmaster again. But when it called, you picked up the phone. Some in this building are slaves to gossip. And even as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is convicting you about having that double-tongued, two-faced, rumor-mongering spirit in your life. At an altar of prayer, you said, I'm never going to spread that malicious gossip again. But then the phone rang and you answered and then you repeated it. Maybe a single adult, a slave to premarital sex. Sex comes calling and says, jump, and you ask, how high? But Jesus said, you don't have to be a slave to sin. He makes a profound claim in verses 35 and 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Here's what he's talking about. In that culture, slaves were routinely bought, traded, and sold. The slave had no rights in the house. The slave might live here today and down the road tomorrow. Jesus appeals to that part of their culture and says the slave does not remain in the house, but now the son remains forever. And then he makes a famous statement. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You see, in that culture, the son, especially the oldest son, and even more so, listen, if there was an only son, I said if there was an only son, sound like any savior that you know? The only son was authorized to act on behalf of the father. So if the slave decided one day, as many of us have decided in the past, if the slave decided, you know what, I'm going to free myself from these shackles of oppression. I'm going to emancipate myself from the tyranny of sin. Jesus is saying the slave has no rights. The slave cannot free himself. The idea of self-emancipation is a contradiction of terms to start with. Are you listening to me? But Jesus said, if the son steps out on the back porch and hollers out over the plantation, you're free! The son was acting with the authority of the father, and while you can't free yourself, the son on behalf of the father can declare you to be free, and if the son sets you free, you can be unquestionably, undeniably, doubtlessly free indeed. That can't happen on your own. The United States of America cannot give you that kind of freedom. That freedom doesn't come from the hallowed halls of Congress, from the Capitol in Washington, or from underneath the Gold Dome. It doesn't come from the county commission, the county courthouse, or the convening of the city hall. This kind of freedom comes from Christ alone. Jesus talked of this truth one day in the Nazarene synagogue. Jesus showed up as the guest teacher for the day, and it just so happened that the scroll was open to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And the story is recorded in Luke chapter 4. Jesus read from the text and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." And Jesus closed the scroll and made this declaration. He said, "Today, that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." "Here's what I've come to do," Jesus said. "Preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, and preach deliverance to the captives." He's saying, "I'm here on the Father's business, and I've been authorized and deputized to free you from the bondage of sin. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." In 1940, the great Negro gospel writer J.W. Work penned a great Negro spiritual. It became very popular in that part of our culture and became a favorite among African American churches. The song was simply entitled "Free at Last." Listen to the words. "Way down yonder in that graveyard walk," he's talking about when he dies, "way down yonder in that graveyard walk, I'll thank God I'm free at last. Me and my Jesus gonna meet and talk. Thank God I'm free at last. One of these mornings, yes, bright and fair, I'll thank God I'm free at last. Gonna meet King Jesus in the air. I'll thank God I'm free at last." That hymn is etched in the conscience of the American mind because it was quoted by Dr. Martin Luther King on August the 28th, 1963, in the shadow of the Lincoln Memorial, at the conclusion of his very famous "I Have a Dream" speech. Now listen to me very carefully as we close. In that speech, Dr. King quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, Amos chapter 5, and this Negro spiritual. But as grateful as we should be for all the advancements of the civil rights movement, all three of those quotes were out of context. Dr. King indicated that the freedom expressed in the song and described in those texts would happen when the little white boy from Alabama could drink at the same fountain with the little black girl. By implication, when they could ride on the same bus and go to the same school and eat at the same restaurant. Then, he indicated, we'll know the truth of those verses, "Free at last, free at last." And I've come today to tell you, we ought to be thankful for advancements in this area, but true freedom cannot, will not come from societal change or cultural advancement, because our bondage is not political, national, societal, or cultural. It is spiritual. And the freedom that Christ brings will only come when we yield to his lordship, and whom the Son sets free. We'll be free indeed. I didn't grow up singing that Negro spiritual. I grew up singing, "Thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin. Washed in the blood of Jesus, I've been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, saved, saved by his wonderful grace." I can tell the Pentecostals in the room, "I'm so glad that I found out he would bring me out and show me the way." And if you want freedom this morning, you can have it, saved and lost alike, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, thank you for the freedom that has been offered, and the freedom that so many in this building have experienced through your Son Jesus. Move in this time of commitment. Sanctify your people. Draw the lost unto Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.